chapter 3. We're on the sixth church of the churches of Revelation. And we're looking at a pathway to revival, looking at each church, how Jesus commended it, and what Jesus told them to do to get themselves correct. And today we're going to the church of Philadelphia, the original Philadelphia. The one in America is just a namesake, but the original church of Philadelphia. It's kind of funny, but Philadelphia is supposed to be the city of brotherly love, but if you've ever been to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, USA, there ain't much brotherly love there, I'll be honest with you. And then people get mean in a hurry. But this church here, it was named not for that. It was named for another man that was there that actually was, I think, the founder of the church or a leader or somebody in that area, whose last name was Philadelphus. But the city of Philadelphia was a church in Lydia, which is modern-day Turkey area we're looking at. And it was a small church. It was a church that lasted for a while. There was a church there for several centuries, I believe, if I remember my history correct. But it's an interesting church in that this is the one church that is not rebuked. They are cautioned, but they are not rebuked. And when we look at the history of this church, people look at this as the church of the great missionary movement, going back to the Moravian missionary movement all the way through modern days, of the idea of pushing the idea of a missionary church and world missions and those things, of getting the gospel out. So that's where everybody looks at that, and they say from 1648 to 1900 is what they kind of idea. And so from 1900, the emphasis on missions, I guess, kind of failed in some ways. But you know, most of the problem that you have with a lot of these things historically is that they're location centric. Okay? When we talk about the great missionary movement, we're not talking about America so much as we're talking about Europe and England and those places like that. And we'll get into like the Laodicean church and everything, that you know, people look at that as this, we're in that age. In a sense, you can say that maybe that spirit permeates our area, but you don't really, you know, there's you have to be careful because so many of these things are location centric, and you have to understand that the churches are being addressed. This is a worldwide thing, not a location thing. So you know, this is the problem that we have a lot of times. History, you know, we got taught, you know, when I was growing up in school, they taught us Texas history, and that was the history of Texas, and then they taught us American history, and then they taught us world history. And so history is shadowed by locations and the aspect of what it's told from. So it's very, and the only true worldwide history is really in the Bible. I'll just be honest with you. That's without any bias at all. And that's the absolute truth. So, but anyway, this church is here, and it starts, and we start in verse 7. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice, it's not unto the church, it's unto the churches. All right, so it's not talking about just this local church. This message is not just for this particular local church, but it's for all local churches. It is for all churches. All right, the only truly universal church that will ever be will be when everybody is taken home and all those who are truly believers are gathered together in the church of the firstborn, when they're there in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Because the word church means a visible local assembly. It's what it means. You know, so just the very word church is counterintuitive to the idea of a universal, quote, invisible church. The church is never supposed to be invisible. If the church is invisible, the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. So just something to think about. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into these passages of Scripture this morning. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness toward us. Thank you for your mercies toward us. Now, Lord, as we study the Word of God, help us to look in our hearts and see where we fit along this line of churches and the things that they're cautioned about, the things that they're rebuked for, and the things they're told to do to get right with you and get our hearts right with you, Lord. And I just pray you'd help us to that end. And Lord, I just pray you'd work not just in our hearts, but in this church as a group. And Lord, that we could honor you and do what you want us to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, when we look at this church, it starts out, and the one speaking to it is, it says that to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. All right, now that's an interesting thing. He that is holy and he that is true. Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, but we have a culture where people like to take the Lord Jesus and emphasize his humanity at the expense of his deity, of the fact that he's God, that he's holy, that he's without sin. You listen to a lot of the country and western music, if you just go and read some of the lyrics that they put out. You know, these people out of ignorance, but they want to make Jesus, you know, just like a good old boy type thing. I remember reading one, and it's actually blasphemous, but the person that said it probably didn't even know they were blaspheming, but they were talking about I was reading the lyrics about Jesus. You know, I heard that Jesus, he drank wine, so we'd probably get along just fine. He's probably got a heart just like mine, or he'd understand a heart like mine, or something like that. And I read those lyrics to it, and I was like, do not these people understand? And, but they think when they hear wine, they think liquor. They think going out and drinking to get drunk. And the Bible is 100% against drunkenness. So there's that. So they take that, but this idea that, you know, that Jesus is just like us, no, he's not. If he was just like us, we'd be in trouble. Amen. Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he says, I, the Lord, he tries the reins in the hearts of men. He's the one. So Jesus is holy. He's true. And you ought to be thankful for it. But he's also, he says, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, There's only one other place in the Bible that this term, the key of David, is meant. Remember we talked about, we preached and talked sometimes, and we did some study on the sure mercies, where God talked about giving them the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. All right. David being a man after God's own heart. David understanding what God required for righteousness. And God made promises. And of course, Christ is also one of his titles. It's called the Son of David, right? And when the Bible says that David's son will sit on an eternal throne, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to sit on an eternal throne. But if you go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 22, if you want to run back there real quick, Isaiah chapter 22, there's a passage of scripture back there that he talks about. And if you want to look at, you can read the whole chapter, but in verse 15, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and he that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station and from thy state, and shall pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the place, in the sure place, be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." Now, what was happening there, this fellow by the name of Shebna, this treasurer of the house, he had made himself a ruler. He had made himself a king, and he was trying to kind of jump in the line there, if you would. He wasn't of the proper lineage and everything there to be the ruler. And so God says he's going to take him out because of what they were doing under his leadership. They were acting wickedly when they should have been mourning, when they should have been seeking the Lord. If you read the rest of the chapter, they weren't seeking the Lord. They were just going about their way. Everything was hunky-dory and fine. And so that's where they were. And so these people here were in that way. And God called this fellow by the name of Eliakim and brought him out. And he gave him that place. And he also said he was going to put on him the key of David and put on his shoulder the key of David. And so that he would have the authority, the power to do that. And that is a picture of Christ. And so there's the picture. This is the picture. The one that has the authority. The one that can open the door and nobody can shut it. And can shut a door and nobody can open it. This is the one that's speaking. So this is something we need to understand. And it behooves us to desire to look for the open doors that God gives. If you go in the Bible, Colossians 4:3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. That was 1 Corinthians 16, 9, sorry. 2 Corinthians 2, 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So there's that picture and that idea of having an open door from the Lord. And they are being told that the Lord, this is the one that's speaking, the one that has the power to open a door and nobody can shut it. And somebody has the power to close the door and nobody can open it. It's that simple. And so then he says to them, he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Once again, he knows that. We'll see a little bit about that. And he said, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So there are doors that God opens, and once God opens a door, nobody can shut it. This is what we need to do. We need as a church to be seeking and understanding the will of God, and seeking to find the doors that God has opened in our lives and as a church, individually. God opens doors. God closes doors. He has that authority. And notice, he knows their works. And because of their works, because of their faithfulness, he's going to open a door for them. He says he's opened that door. And this is what he said. He said, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now therein is the picture of what we want to be. We want to be the ones that, regardless of our abilities, regardless of our strength, regardless of our numbers, regardless of anything else, the primary consideration is to keep his word and not deny his name. You know, Brother Butch Carson used to preach. He used to use the illustration. There's this old boy that grew up in a Christian home and everything like that. Been in the church all his life and everything like that. And he grew up and he was going to go out work in a logging camp. And you know, the preacher pulled him aside and his parents pulled him aside and they said, "Now, son," they said, "now these loggers, they're some pretty rough people." He said, "But you know," he said, they told him, "you know, you're gonna have to prepare yourself, because these people are gonna be different than anything you've ever had to deal with before, you know. So you need to prepare yourself as a Christian." So they went back, and a few months later, he came back to the town where he was, and he'd come back from the logging camp, and you know, he growed his beard out and everything like that, and he's sitting there and had a big old ring from a tin of snuff in the back of his breeches and jeans and everything like that. And they noticed his language had gotten rough and everything like that. And he said, and they pulled him aside, and they said, the preacher pulled him aside, and he said, "Now," he said, "did those loggers give you a real hard time when they found out you were a Christian?" He said, "Preacher," he said, "here's the beautiful part. They never suspected a thing." You know, sometimes you don't have to just go out and say, "I deny Jesus." The way we deny Jesus is in our behavior most of the time. Amen. And that's the truth. This is a church that kept his word and did not deny his name. This is the type of church we ought to desire to be. This is the type of church that every Christian ought to desire to emulate. Now, people look at that as the missions movement, the great missionary movement of time past, but I don't think it's just limited to some historical thing. This is a message to churches, to individual local churches, like we've said over and over again. And so this is something that we need to understand. We need to realize that God's the one that opens the door. And we look at this church and we find that this church had an open door because despite the fact that they just had a little strength. They weren't a big church. They weren't a powerful church in the eyes of the world or anything. They didn't have the great means and everything like that. But God opened the door for them. Why? Because they kept His word. They didn't deny His name, even though they had just a little strength. And you may feel that like an individual. You might feel like, well, I don't have a lot to offer the Lord. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm this. I'm that. How many excuses do we make about our ability and excuses for not keeping God's word and not having a clear testimony of salvation and a clear testimony of being a Christian out in the world? How many excuses do we make? All these things that we talk about our strength. Well, if it was ever about your strength, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on Calvary's cross, would He? We had no strength to begin with. But this is a church that had a little strength, but they kept His word. They didn't deny His name. People knew who they were. They knew who they belonged to. It's like they said of the apostles in the book of Acts. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. People ought to be able to tell that we've been with Jesus. And so he said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee." Now that's an interesting passage. The Jews that it's talking about there are literal Jews. They are the nation of Israel, particularly of that time, but also in the world. As we look at that, as Israel is in their denial right now and under the judgment of God. But there will come a day when all Israel will be saved. And we're told in the book of Romans that there's such thing as a spiritual Israel. All right? What people would call a spiritual Israel. And the church does not replace Israel. The church is joined, grafted in to Israel. The Bible makes that clear in the book of Romans, that we're grafted in. You go and you read in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, there's going to be a lot of things that are done that were given to Israel. New moons and Sabbaths and things like that in the eternal state that we talk about. Those times that are talked about. And when we get into the millennial kingdom, there's going to be those things, and even sacrifices and things like that as reminders of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we look at the things that are done that Israel was told to do to teach them faith. But many of those, what did they do? They persecuted Paul. They tried to kill Paul. They persecuted Christians. They stirred up trouble with the government. A lot of the early churches, their biggest problem was the Jews persecuted them and slandered them and caused trouble for them with the government. But there's going to come a day when they will bow and worship before their feet. And they'll worship not those, not them, but they'll worship the Lord. You know, Jesus said, in the book of Philippians, that the scripture says what? That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's going to come that day. Things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. Everything. And so we have that picture there. We have that clear picture of the difference between physical Israel, the fact that Israel now, thinking that they're God's people when they've rejected the Lord, by and large, except for that remnant that's been saved and is being saved right now, those that were persecuting, those that were fighting against. And then what we would call a spiritual Israel. In other words, that's what's going to be when all are gathered together. When we talk about that, we look at that picture. There's a lot of things we could talk about and walk through there. But there's coming a day when those, where the Jews now are going to see the Gentiles, believers, and they're going to say, they're going to understand that we were right all along, and they're going to worship before our feet, not worship us, but worship the Lord. They're going to know that the Lord loves us. What did the Jews say back in those days, and what did they still consider? The Gentiles were considered what? Dogs. In other words, they considered us less than human. It's kind of interesting that Israel got that attitude toward Gentiles, and they got to the point of that Gentiles were all defiled and wicked and dogs and everything, and not loved by God at all. Not even though the Bible has a lot of things to say about God making a way for the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and how they were to treat the stranger and all those type of things, and how they were to treat the stranger that believed in the Lord. And but they had turned that around. And then you go into and you look at the Holocaust, under Hitler, and you know Hitler had a list of people, and he thought he had the idea of a pure blood human race. That was the idea, and he actually believed and thought that the Jews were less than human, kind of like like they thought of the Gentiles. Sometimes you reap what you sow in that regard. And I'm not saying the Holocaust was a good thing. I'm just saying sin has consequences. And Israel still to this day reaping the consequences of their greatest sin, and that's the rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's the truth. May not be popular to say, but it's the truth. And it's just a shame that the gospel is still to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? So we don't want to neglect in trying to get them the gospel, but by and large, as a nation, they've rejected the gospel as a people for centuries now. And so we look at it from that point. And he says in verse 10, he said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, most people look at this and they look at a picture of this being the rapture. And it may allude to that, may well allude to that. I'm not saying it doesn't. But he's talking also to a church here, isn't he? He's talking to a church, and through that church, talking to the other churches, every other church throughout history, every other Bible-believing church. He's talking to them, and he's saying that there's coming a time. He said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." You know, there is going to come a time when, and there always has been a time throughout history where churches have fallen away, right? And churches have been consumed by the world. And we're seeing it today in all the big mainline churches, and even in fundamental churches, so-called fundamental churches that are calling themselves fundamental. We're seeing errors creeping in and things like that, and them abandoning the Word of God and acquiescing to the world and things like that. We see that in some places. And the simple fact is, and the simple truth is, that God has always preserved a remnant of believers, has He not? All the way through, He's always preserved people. He's given. You can go through there and look at the miracles that God has performed to keep and protect a remnant of believers. And the things that He's done. Look at the book of Acts, how many times God intervened to save them and help them, even though there was great persecution around. And look at in the Old Testament, look at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where God has done the absolute, clearly the miraculous. Look at how He took care of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham all the way through. Look at the things that happen. So we have that picture, and God takes care and preserves his those that are faithful to him. So the one thing I would say, if we want God's protection, we ought to be the type of church that deserves God's protection. We ought to be the ones to keep the word of his patience. We ought to be the ones to keep his word, not deny his name. And we understand we can talk about the rapture all we want to, but that's yet to come. That's something that we don't know the day or the hour of that happening. How many people have tried to predict that? How many people have tried to predict the coming of the Lord or the rapture of the church and all these things that the Bible speaks of and the things that we talk about? We make a straight stand of being a premillennial return of Christ, pre-tribulational rapture of the saints, and all the things that we believe and teach. But you know, the simple fact is, this shadows back to an event that already happened. Some people believe it happened during the time of Trajan, where Trajan was different than Nero and Domitian and the other Roman emperors that persecuted the church. Everybody thought the world of him. He did a lot of good things. He did a lot of good deeds. But you ever notice how people that do good works are often hostile to people of faith? And so there was a lot of temptation to acquiesce to what he was doing and the way he was. And those churches that did not, they were tried, they were tempted, and they were many of those churches fell during that time. So there's a lot of history that we could look at and talk about. But the simple fact is, the focus is that God's going to protect them at a particular time that's coming. By the way, anybody know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't. I have some things that I'd like to get done tomorrow, but whether I'll ever get to do them or not, that remains to be seen, doesn't it? I mean, I don't even know if I'm going to get to do what I got planned to do this afternoon. It's only going to happen if the Lord will. So we don't know what's coming. Why wouldn't we want God's protection? Why would we want to be there where we needed to be as an individual and as a church? Something to think about. Then he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And therein is a picture of what he's talking about in this idea. At this time of temptation, there's going to be a temptation to apostasy, a temptation to relax and not follow the Lord, to lose something. And he's telling us, he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, listen, he says, "When I come quickly." That quickly doesn't mean soon, it means suddenly. But the reality is, quickly means sooner now than it did back then, doesn't it? If we're going to believe the Lord, believe the word of God. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." And so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to hold that fast which thou hast. Hold on to it. Don't let go of it. Don't be tempted to relax or quit or change. "That no man take thy crown." In other words, the temptation is to give up heavenly things for earthly things. To follow somebody other than the Lord Jesus. There's the temptation. By the way, I know a lot of Christians today who spend time more time reading books about the Bible than the Bible. I've known preachers that spent more time in the commentaries than they did in the Bible. Commentary is not a bad thing. A book written by somebody that's a Bible believer Christian is not a bad thing, but it's not the Bible. It's not the Word of God. Something to think about. Who are you going to follow? He said that no man take that crown. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now we have two things that the Bible talks about us having. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Right? The Bible also talks about reward, doesn't it? That every man's work will be tried by fire, what sort it is. And if any man's work be burned up, he'll suffer loss. But anything that abides the fire, anything that's not burned up, he'll receive a reward, right? Judgment seat of Christ, we look at that. And here he's saying, you can lose your reward. There's certain things you can lose. That's why we need to be careful, when we need to pay attention. And he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go up no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So he's going to write, he's going to make him that overcometh. Once again, who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? All right. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. They'll be builded in. He shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven, out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now this bothers people when Jesus talks about God the Father being his God. You say, well, preacher, isn't Jesus equal with God the Father? Yes, he is. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a servant. He took upon the seed of Abraham. He became a man. He has a dual nature. He has the nature of a man, and he's also God. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Savior. This is who he is. He became a man so he could die for our sins and pay that penalty with his sinless blood. And remember, when he met, I believe it was Mary Magdalene, when he met her, he said, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God the Father, as Christ, God the Father is his God. As a man in his humanity, God the Father is his God. But he's still divine. And there's the picture. And it's always amazed me when I read this. It's almost like addressing a letter, isn't it? It's almost like he's going to write on us and say, to God the Father in New Jerusalem. From Jesus. But he's going to have a new name. I will write upon him my new name. I wonder what that name is. I'm not sure if the Bible even reveals that. There's a lot of names for Jesus in the Bible, isn't there? I mean, Isaiah 9:6. He should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember that? Emmanuel, God with us. He's got a new name. We'll have a new name. We'll have a new name, and Jesus will write upon us his new name. And then, you know, when we write names on things, we also look at the terms of possession, don't we? You know? Write our name on things. To show who owns it, who it belongs to. Right? There's going to be no doubt who we belong to. There may be some doubt these days. Sometimes people may look at us, they may not see what they ought to see. But there's coming a day when everybody will know. It'll be clear that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're His. I'm looking forward to that day. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now think about that. He that hath an ear to hear. Are you listening? Do you have an ear to hear, or is your ear captured by something else? Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That means the Holy Spirit, once again, is speaking to churches. Churches are made up of people. And so he's speaking to each one of us. And we need to have ears to hear. This is an amazing little church here. They don't have but a little strength, but they've kept His word. They haven't denied His name. And God's going to set up an open door. I don't know about you, but I'd like to find a door that's open to do God's will. A lot of interesting things to say there, but there's one thing that's once again, no rebuke, but there is a caution. There is a caution. What's the caution? Well, the caution is this. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Don't let anything draw you away from your steadfastness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a break until the morning preaching. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for your love and your kindness. Thank you for this message, and Lord, help us to desire to receive a full reward, to stay true and faithful to you. Lord, you're holy and you're true. Lord, we need to walk through the doors you open for us. Lord, we just need to realize that you have all power in heaven and earth. Help us to believe that with all our heart and to be obedient to your word. We thank you in Jesus' name.